It's the book of God, and only God can reveal God. He delights to do it. He said he would unveil the Lord Jesus to those who would come as little children. And only the Lord can work in us that attitude of childlikeness that receives from him. Now, this verse is not on your sheet. By the way, let me explain that sheet. I think you all know, but those verses are just the verses in the order in which I'll quote them as we go through the study. That helps some people that is in the way. They like to look right in the Bible. So whatever is easiest for you, then you do that. The verse I want to share as we open is a little phrase out of Psalm 35 and verse 3. We've used this before to open a study, and especially because we're studying Exodus. Say to my soul, I am thy salvation. Now, the reason I like that is because David is asking the Lord to say to his soul, I am thy salvation. While you sit in this study, you're going to hear me tell you the Lord is your salvation. And others might tell you the Lord is your salvation. But you need to hear the Lord say to you, I am thy salvation. And when he says it, then we have that liberating discovery of Christ and he sets us free. So with that in mind, let's pray together and commit our time to him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have gathered us together. And Lord, we just pray that because we're here, you would give us a heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We've come, Lord, to see you, and we just believe that it's your desire to unveil yourself. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives in our heart, whose pleasure and desire it always is to turn us, our hearts, to the Lord Jesus. And so give us a fresh revelation of him, and we thank you in advance, not because we deserve anything, but because our Lord Jesus deserves it, we claim it in his all-prevailing name. Amen. Amen. All right, welcome at long last. Janet said it was probably 6 months since we met last. We've been separated from each other, but I know, and I know you know, not for a lonely moment have you been separated from the Lord. We've been separated from each other. When it comes to seeing the Lord, I love to read 2 Corinthians 3:18, that also is not on your sheet. It says, we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And when we see the Lord, he doesn't require a mask. With an unveiled face, we behold the Lord. Now, Bible study under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is like reunion with a brother or sister after many, many years. This past Sunday, I had the privilege of being with Brother Aubrey. He's the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Cambridge. And he told me, and it was a little bit of a surprise, according to his records, we hadn't seen each other in 30 years. In 30 years. And the thing I'm wanting to point out is when we were reacquainted, there was no strain, there was no awkwardness, no need to get reacquainted because we had Christ in common, and it was like picking up at a comma from where we left off 30 years ago. Now, the reason I say that is because it's been quite a while since we've had our study together in the book of Exodus. And on the level of earth, where we don't live anymore, praise God, but on the level of earth, you might think, Well, it's been a while, so we're going to need a long review to get reacquainted with the book. We're in lesson number 8, so 7 lessons have gone by. It's possible that some of you have missed some of those lessons or all of those lessons, and you're just beginning. And so you might say, well, we're going to have this lesson to be all review. It's not that way. It's like meeting an old friend. We're going to pick up at a comma. Now, that would be true if we were studying topics, if we were studying prayer, if we were studying prophecy, if we were studying discipleship, if we were studying stewardship, if we were studying missions, any topic, then you'd need a review. But we are proclaiming Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus. We're not studying Exodus to know Exodus. We're studying Exodus to know Jesus. And when you study any book in the Bible, it's designed to point us to the Lord. And so since we're studying a person, Christ, you can walk in or walk out at any time and still get a blessing. In other words, every study will stand on its own 2 feet. Of course, there's going to be connection. And I think a lot of that's going to be automatic. I hope when we're done, you know more about Exodus than you knew when we started. But that's not our goal. We've come to see the Lord. We want to see the Lord. And because we're studying the book of Exodus to see Jesus, I want to give you just enough background to get us back into the flow. Not the whole lesson's not review. It's just enough to get us where we are. So let me introduce this lesson. Now, early in our study, and for those that are new now and joining us, afterwards you could pick up a sheet here. I gave an outline of the theme of the entire book. And I think that might be helpful for you to have. But the point of Exodus, Christ is revealed as our salvation. That's why we started with that verse. Say to my soul, I am thy salvation. And through the book of Exodus in seed form, because it's Old Testament, so it's in picture form, it's in story form. When you come to the New Testament, it'll be in fully developed form. Actually, what you have is seed form in the Old Testament, bud form in the four Gospels, and then fully developed form in the epistles. But here in the seed, in the acorn, in Exodus, we have a full revelation of Christ as our salvation. Justification, because he delivers us out of Egypt. Sanctification, because he's going to take us on the journey to the promised land. Glorification, because we're going to enter into the fullness. In our study, we are now at the burning bush. Actually, we've been at the burning bush since lesson number 5. And we're meditating on the experience and the conversation between Moses and between the Lord at the burning bush. There's a sheet that we handed out. You've had it before, but I made a little amendment on it. If you look at the sheet from the burning bush to Egypt, that's where we are, and I've slightly amended this. Number 1D, before I had 3 confirming signs. But in my study since we've been away, I noticed there are 4 confirming signs. So I've amended that. You'll know exactly where we are. We're looking at what took place at the burning bush. Then we will look at what takes place when Moses and his family leave the burning bush, the journey to Egypt. And then we'll look at his arrival in Egypt. And so that's the short outline of where we are. But this morning, we're still at the bush. In fact, we're getting close to the end of the bush. Next week, I think we'll wrap up everything at the bush. and we'll begin our journey to Egypt. So that's enough review. Now you remember that God had given his memorial name. Exodus 3:15. Go gather the elders of Israel together. Say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done in Egypt. You notice the expression, the Lord, the God of your fathers. And in most versions, it's all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's a reference, when it's all capitals, to Jehovah, to Lord, to salvation. And once again, the reference, the theme of Exodus, he is your salvation. Salvation, not a plan. Talk about a plan of salvation. Praise God, it is a plan also, but it's not a plan. It's a person. It's not a doctrine. It's a person. His name is Jesus. It's not a creed. It's a person. In this connection, I love Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. From the day you first opened your heart and allowed the Lord to come into your heart, you discovered him as salvation. And what has he been doing since that first moment when you saw him as salvation? And the answer is, he has been becoming your salvation. Every time you see him, he saves you. Every time I see him, he reenacts his salvation. And so he gives me light and I'm saved from darkness. He gives me liberty and I'm saved from bondage. He gives me fruit and I'm saved from barrenness. He gives me hope and I'm saved from discouragement. I'm saved from anxiety. Every time you see Jesus, you will be set free in some way. Many times you don't even know you're in bondage until you see the Lord. Then you see him and the chains fall off. And so Exodus is going to give us this in picture form. That's why I began with Exodus 35 and verse 3. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. This morning I want to begin then at, in the outline it would be 1D, four confirming signs given to the channel of deliverance. Remember, that's who Moses is. God is going to use him as an instrument to lead his people into a glorious liberty. Why is that important? Because you are a channel of redemption that the Lord desires to use to lead his people into a glorious liberty. And so am I. So God's going to use Moses in that way, and he needs to be prepared. And that's what's happening at the burning bush. And the preparation Moses received as God's instrument of redemption is exactly the preparation I need and you need as his instrument of redemption. We're going to be looking at these signs, which are miracles, and just for interest, on the planet Earth, Moses is the first one through whom God ever worked a miracle like this. And he's going to be doing it through many others, but Moses is number one. Now, why did God give Moses these four confirming signs? Now, listen to Exodus 4:1. Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? They may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. That's the question. Now that's curious because of chapter 3:16-18. Go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I'm indeed concerned about you and what's been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now note verse 18. They will pay heed to what you say. God said, they will pay heed. They'll believe you. Exodus 4:1. Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to me? Do you see what's happening here? God said, they will believe you. He said, yeah, but what if they don't? Yeah. I told you these four confirming signs, there are four, and in the record, God separates the first three from the other one. This morning, I want to look at the first three. We'll pick up the next one next time. Exodus 4:2-5. The Lord said, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And then he said, throw it on the ground. And so he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand, grasp it by its tail. And so he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. I want you to notice that not only this first sign, but all of these first three signs are double miracles. They're double miracles. You say, how so? Well, first, the staff of Moses was thrown down and it turned into a snake. That's a miracle. But then Moses picked it up by the tail, it turned into a staff again. That's a miracle. That's a double miracle. Same thing is true with the next sign. Chapter 4:6. The Lord furthermore said to him, put now your hand into your bosom. And so he put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again. When he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And so you see the double miracle. When he put his hand in, took it out, it was leprous. Put it in, took it out, it was whole again. A double miracle. The third sign's a little different. It's the sign of turning the waters of the Nile to blood. Don't forget where Moses is. He's at the burning bush. He could throw a staff down at the burning bush. He could put his hand in his bosom at the burning bush. But turning the water of the Nile into blood, he'd have to wait till he got to Egypt to do that. So this third, he can't do this at the burning bush. Now, when he went back, don't forget, these are confirming signs for Moses. These are confirming signs for the elders. These are the confirming signs for Pharaoh. These are the confirming signs for all of Egypt. They're confirming signs. And when he got back and did these signs before the elders, Exodus 4:30, Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. All it says is he performs the signs. Did he do the third sign before the elders? We know he did it before Pharaoh. That was the first plague. We know he did it in Egypt, but did he do it? All we know is he did the signs, plural, and they believed. Exodus 4:9. If they will not believe these two signs, or give heed to what you say, then take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on dry ground. So the third sign is, if they don't believe the first two, then you do the third. We know that that was the third, or the first plague, and it also, by the way, is a double miracle. When we get to that, I'll show you, it was a miracle of judgment, and at the same time, it was a miracle of mercy. And so it's a double miracle. I want to look at each of the three signs, the confirming signs, as they applied to Moses. And we're at the bush. Before I look at the individual sign, I want to just say a word about signs in general. It's introduced here. These three signs are designed to tell a story. Notice verse 8, chapter 4. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. Now, I don't know what particular versions you're using. I'm using the New American Standard. And in the margin of the New American Standard, for the word witness, it says literally voice. In other words, the signs are a witness. The signs are a voice. It's a testimony. The signs are trying to say something. God is speaking through the signs. It tells a story. Now, did the signs tell a story? Did they listen to the voice? Exodus 4:29, about the elders. Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders, sons of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. Now watch. So the people believed when they heard the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction. They bowed down and worshiped. They heard the signs, they saw the signs, and they believed. The signs worked. They heard the voice. Now, they were convinced. Usually when we say signs these days, we say signs and wonders. And there's a whole movement on signs and wonders. So common among Christians. Now, we're studying Exodus. Actually, we're studying Jesus in the book of Exodus. But it's not really the time to give a full teaching on signs and wonders. But because it's introduced here, I don't want to just pass it by. There are whole movements that lean heavily on signs and wonders. Not only healing, but casting out demons and bringing prosperity and drinking poison and handling snakes and even raising the dead. So without going into a lot of detail, which we could do at another time, let me just give three principles. I love principles. Three principles. This is always true about signs. Every time this is true. Number one, signs from God can be imitated by the enemy. That's the first point. And when we study Exodus a little further, we're going to look at the magicians in Egypt who are imitating the signs of God. Probably the most wicked man that will ever walk on the earth is Antichrist when he comes. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 describes it. The one whose coming is in according with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Those three words, powers, signs, and wonders, are the same three words used to describe the miracles of Jesus. Same words. But now you see the enemy can do it. The second principle that's always true is this. Signs are visible and are addressed to unbelievers. They're for unbelievers. They're not for believers. Signs are for unbelievers. Now, there's two kinds of unbelievers. There are unbelieving unbelievers, and there are unbelieving believers. Signs are always for unbelievers. Sometimes for unbelieving unbelievers, sometimes for unbelieving believers. Here's what Jesus said about unbelieving unbelievers. Matthew 12:38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." Again, in John 4:48, Jesus said to him, "Except you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Jesus used signs and wonders to show who he was. Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know." And so signs are for unbelievers, unbelieving unbelievers and unbelieving believers. Thomas, you remember, was an unbelieving believer. John 20:25, "The other disciples were saying to him, 'We've seen the Lord.' He said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my fingers into the place of the nails, put my hands into his side, I will not believe.'" Now, he's a believer, but he said, "I won't believe without a sign." Verse 27, same chapter. He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your fingers, see my hands. Reach here with your hand, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." This whole incident at the burning bush is confirming to Moses, who at this time is an unbelieving believer. Moses is desperate to believe, and the Lord is going to use these signs to take him from unbelief into faith. That's why he received these signs. God said, "You're going to go, and they're going to believe you." And he said, "Yeah, but what if they don't?" So he's got a problem, and God's going to solve that problem. Now, the third unchanging truth about signs is this, and this, of course, is the key. Signs are always addressed to sight. Sight. We live by faith, not by sight. They're designed for sight, but they're a voice. God uses the sign to teach the principle, to teach the underlying spiritual truth. And so signs are for sight, something that you can see, but it's designed to take you to the reality. It's God's will that every unbelieving believer become a believer. It's God's will that each one of us who sometime, and I've been there, and I'm sure you may have been there, and sometime we need a confirming sign. And God in his great mercy will give that sign. He knows what we need. If we need it, he's going to give it. So when the elders saw the signs, we read again, Exodus 4:31, "The people believed. And when they heard the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed and they worshiped." I'm calling attention to the fact that God gave signs and wonders. They believe. They praise God. They worship the Lord. Hallelujah. We've seen it. But you know the record. Things got worse, not better. Exodus 5, 6. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You're no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previous. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose upon them. You're not to reduce any of it. They're lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men. Let them work at it so they'll pay no attention to false word." And so the pressure's on. Now they've got affliction. And how'd they respond? Exodus 5:21. They left Pharaoh's presence. They met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them and said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You've made us odious to Pharaoh's sight, in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Chapter 6, verse 9. Moses spoke to the sons of Israel. They did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. So my question is, they got signs. They said, "Hallelujah, praise God, we believe." Then a little trouble came, and they said, "We don't believe anymore." What happened to the signs? Signs are temporary. They're temporary. They're for unbelieving believers and unbelieving unbelievers, but they're for unbelieving believers. And God is trying to wean them from the need for signs so that they might trust the true and the living God. That's sort of an overview. It's certainly given to encourage the faith of believers, but it can be imitated by the enemy. And so it's hard when you're in a position. You say, is it the voice of God, the Holy Spirit? Is it the voice of the human spirit? Is it the voice of the evil spirit? You know, it's so subjective. And so signs can be imitated. And it's God's means to convince unbelieving believers. And finally, it's an appeal to sight to draw them into faith, so that we'll trust the Lord. I'd like to go through the signs one by one. First, to see the picture, I want to graphically describe the picture. And then God assisting, move to the principle, the revelation of the Lord, which is why we're here. The first sign, Exodus 4, 1 to 5. I'm not going to read it again, but you're familiar with it, with the serpent and so on, and the staff. Let me first lay out the facts of this first sign. The occasion for the sign is still chapter 4, verse 1. "What if they will not believe or listen to what I say? They may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Exodus 4:2. "The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.'" Now remember, Moses had been a shepherd for the last 40 years. That was his life. That's what he has been doing when he arrived at this burning bush. Even when the Lord spoke out of the bush, Moses was a shepherd with a staff in his hand. And when he was told to remove his sandals, I don't know if he laid the staff down and removed his shoes. Probably that's what he did. But then he picked it up again, because he's still at the bush and now he has the staff in his hand. He was a shepherd. That was a shepherd's staff. I think he was a little surprised when the Lord said, "What's that in your hand?" I think he's so accustomed to holding the staff as a shepherd. That's part of him. Now, there's two things about the shepherd's staff I want you to know. Number one, it's a dead stick. That's what it is. It was alive once from a tree or something, but now it's just a dead stick. There's no life in this dead stick. That's important because by a miracle of God, it's going to become alive. In a strange way, it's going to become alive. The second thing I want you to notice is, and you've probably seen pictures. Have you seen these pictures of shepherds with a staff in their hand? The staff is always taller than the shepherd. He holds that thing, and it's taller than the shepherd. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how tall Moses was. It tells us how old he was at this time. He's 80 years old. So you say, well, at 80, maybe he shrunk a little. You know, gravity takes its toll on people. I don't know. I know this. When he died, Deuteronomy 34:7, although Moses was 120 when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Hey, he died in full strength, that Moses. I'm 77. My eye is dim and there's not much vigor left, you know. But anyway, Moses, notice chapter 4, verse 3, throw it on the ground. He threw it on the ground. It became a serpent. I call attention to this, how tall it was, taller than Moses, because when he threw that on the ground, he fled from it. This was not some cute little garter snake. This thing was probably more than 5 feet long. You got to understand that. It's a venomous serpent. And we sort of read this, la la la, that he threw it down and Moses fled from it. He was terrified. I think you would be too. I certainly would be terrified. He began to run. He ran from it because it's a real threat. I wonder what Moses thought in verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail. Oh yeah, right. Say what, Lord? Stretch out your hand. That would have brought me palpitations of the heart. And I'm pretty sure that's what happened to Moses. But he did it. You know why? Because it was a call to faith. Moses is an unbelieving believer, and he's depending on sight, but God is continually drawing him to trust God. He obeyed God and did it. Now, before I tell you what I think the spiritual significance of that was, recognize it was an actual miracle. This thing really happened. It's literal. Now, later we're going to read about Egypt and one of their arts. You know, they could charm the serpent, you know. This is not that. This is no trick. This is no sleight of hand. This is no optical illusion. God is the God of nature, and he can change dead things to life, and he can put life into dead things at will. Now, what's the spiritual significance of this first sign? I think there's a couple of things. The first is connected with the staff in Moses' hand. That staff, as I said, represented Moses. He was a shepherd. That was his life for 40 years. And I wonder if in verse 3, when he said, throw it on the ground, was he saying, you're a shepherd, throw your vocation on the ground. Throw your past life on the ground. Remember when Elisha was called, he was out plowing and he had to take the plowshare and turn it into an altar and take the animals and make a sacrifice. Is this the same thing like when God called the fishermen? You've been fishing fish, but now, from now on, you'll be fishing for men. When God called Moses to throw that staff on the ground, was it because he had been leading animal sheep? Or rather, yeah, animal sheep, and now he's going to be leading human sheep? Is that what that's all about? Whether or not God intended in the words, "You're going to be my instrument of redemption, throw down your worldly vocation," I don't know if that's true, but I know that's what happened. Because when he leaves the burning bush, where does he go? The first place he goes is to his boss, Jethro. And what does he say? "I quit my job." So we know the vocation was included. But I think it's bigger than vocation. And here's why. Because the first sign had to do with what's in your hand. The vocation's an illustration. Everything in your hand, throw down. Because the next sign is not about what's in your hand, it's about your hand. You see the difference? Everything you have and everything you are. That's how God is going to deal with this. The second spiritually significant thing about the first sign, of course, has to do with grab it by the tail. Exodus 4:4 again, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand, grasp it by the tail." And so he stretched out his hand and caught it. It became a staff in his hand. Excuse me one moment. We're in high tech here. Got to turn the tape over. Okay. Clearly, Moses experienced the authority of the Lord when he grabbed that serpent. Now, did that serpent represent Pharaoh? Did that serpent represent Egypt, the whole world system? Did that serpent represent Satan, who's behind that whole world system, or perhaps all three of those things? But clearly, by the power of the Lord through Moses, he had authority over the serpent. Now, you need to know that it wasn't Moses' hand. It was the Lord that did this. Let me give an aside. Now, this is not on the sheet. Don't misunderstand this principle that's been abused in the among the people of God, and that is kingdom authority. We have the authority of the Lord. Some Christians have the mistaken idea that God has given them something called authority, and they, if they're going to be true Christians, should go out and exercise that authority, and so on. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Again, it's not on the sheet. "All authority," said Jesus, the risen Jesus, "all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." All authority. So if I have something called authority, he doesn't have all authority. If he has it all, I can't have some. Christians don't have authority. Here's the reality. He has all authority, and you have him. He has all authority, and I have him. And at any moment, he could choose to use that authority in and through our lives and do all of the miracles that he wants to do. He can heal. He can do anything he wants. But he is the one who must do it. Amen. I don't have one drop of authority. You don't have one drop of authority. You have Christ. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And you have him. That's why you need the exchange life. That's why you need to let him live, so that he can stretch out his hand whenever he wants to. You see, God is building this up. When we first got to the bush, God said, "Moses, why does the bush burn?" And the answer is the presence of the Lord in the bush. Moses, you're a thorn bush. Now he's saying to Moses, Moses, you're a dead stick. You're not only a thorn bush, you're a dead stick. And in a moment, he's going to say, you're a leper. You see what he's doing? He's trying to show Moses the kind of an instrument God is going to use as a channel of redemption to set his people free. We are just a thorn bush. We're just dead sticks. We're just lepers until the Lord works through us. By the command and power of the Lord, that lively, dangerous, venomous snake in a moment of time became a dead thing by the power of the Lord. I'm glad that God told him to grab it by the tail, because in another place, no time to develop it, God shows how he will deal with the head of the serpent. So Moses is to grab it by the tail. I think the chief point is this, not so much that he's a dead stick, but Exodus 4:3, throw it on the ground. He threw it on the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. I want you to try to picture this. It is scary. Grabbing it by the tail was God's call to faith, God's call to obedience. God could have chained that thing to a staff while Moses stood back and just looked at it. You know, let there be staff, and that snake would be a staff. But Moses had to reach down and grab that thing by the tail. Moses fled. I don't know how far he fled. I'd have been a half mile away. But I don't know how far he fled. But let's just say he fled 5 feet. When he was 5 feet away from that snake, it was still a serpent. Grab it by the tail. When he was 3 feet away, it's still a serpent. Grab it by the tail. When Moses was 1 foot away, that thing didn't change. I don't know if it's hissing and standing up or whatever, but it's still a snake. Grab it by the tail. I want you to picture Moses trying to do that. He's trying to obey God. And that thing 5 feet long or more, grab it by the tail. And I don't think it's standing still saying, there's my tail, you know. And he's 5 inches. Still a snake. 3 inches. Still a snake. What a call for obedience and faith in Moses. He's 1 inch away. And there's no indication that this thing is not going to turn around and strike him. When he grabs it by the tail, immediately it turns into a staff. It's an invitation to faith, to trust God and believe God. Moses had to throw down everything in his hand, including his old vocation. Moses had to believe that God had authority in him. And if he obeyed God, God would take care of him. That's the first sign. Let's look quickly at the second sign. Exodus 4, verse 6. And the Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. As I said before, this time we're not looking at what's in his hand. We're looking at his hand, not at what he had, but who he is. Notice the expression in verse 6, leprous like snow. Now, it's talking about the color of snow. It's not talking about the temperature. It's talking about the color, white as snow. You know, sometimes we talk about cancer in its stages, stage 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. Well, white leprosy was the aggravated case of leprosy. When it became white, that's like stage 4. That's the worst case of leprosy. In those days, leprosy was a death sentence when it was white, especially. We hear a lot today about the coronavirus and how we're supposed to be isolated, you know, and quarantine and all of that. You know the record of the leper and how he had to cover his lip and say, warn people and stay away. In this record, as a confirming sign to Moses, Moses is looking at himself. He's now a leper, disqualified to be the channel of redemption. There's nothing in Moses that God is choosing to make him the channel of redemption. We know what leprosy was like in those days. Later we'll study about Miriam. Miriam was struck with leprosy, you know. And Aaron prayed for her and Moses prayed. Numbers 12:12, here's Aaron's prayer. Do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. If you don't know exactly what he's saying, here's the truth, that the process of decay that begins when a person dies has already begun in the leper while he lived. It was a living death. And that's why Moses prayed in verse 13. Moses cried out to the Lord, oh God, heal her, I pray. In any case, as a leper, Moses knew he would be disqualified from the privilege of being God's instrument of redemption. Notice this symbolic act in verse 6 and 7. He had to put his hand in his bosom and then take it out. And it was shocking, I think, to find that it was now leprous. Many things are taught from this little passage. One thing is how fast things can change, huh? 1 minute you're healthy, and the next minute you get the doctor's report and you're a leper. You see what I'm saying? And I'm certain Moses was shocked about that, but at God's command, things can flourish or things can fade. And life and death, health and sickness, it's all in his hand. That's why I like Isaiah 2:22. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? You know, it doesn't even say his breath is in his lung. It didn't even get that far. It's in your nostrils. That God could take that thing away at any time. And the other side's also true, that at the pleasure of God, white leprosy or any disease can be completely healed. I want you to believe that, and to believe that with all of your hearts. Those are the facts. What's the reality behind this second sign? I believe God is illustrating, again, we've seen it in other places, but God sees the heart. Man sees the outside. And I think the hidden reality was Moses, in who he was, is a moral leper. You are, I am, a moral leper. You remember when Isaiah saw the Lord? Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. That's the leper. And I live among a people of unclean lips. God, Isaiah saw the Lord, and suddenly he said, I am a leper, and I live in a leper colony. And then God sighed. He didn't say, Isaiah, will you go? He just sighed. And Isaiah was close enough to hear God's heart. And God sighed, who will go for me? And Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. You got to be close enough to the heart of God. This whole idea, that's another thing. I get off on these tangents. Lillian gets angry at me. You know, a lot of people talking about the call of God on your life. the call of God, he doesn't say, you go to Japan. He doesn't say that. He doesn't call you that way. He allows you to draw near to him so you can pick up the burden of his heart. And when you pick up the burden of his heart, it becomes your burden. And every burden God gives is a prophecy. And the heavier the burden, the greater the miracle that God will do when he finally... He will not prompt your heart to ask for what won't be granted. He doesn't do that. And I'm off. Let's get back here. All right. The third sign. I'm a thorn bush. I'm a dead stick. I'm a moral leper. Chapter 4, verse 9. If they'll not believe you, even these two signs, or heed what you say, you shall take water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and the water you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now, this sign was actually done, probably, in front of the elders, but for certain, it was done as the first of the 10 plagues. And because of that, because it's the first plague, I would like to just suspend that and deal with that when we come to the plagues. I'll just tell you now, it was a double miracle. You know, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. That was their source of life. And it certainly shows that God can curse their blessing. But it was also an invitation to repent. You know, when he turned that water to blood, that I told you that God sees the heart. God looked at Moses and he saw a leper. Moses didn't see that until God showed him. Well, God looked at the river. It's already a river of blood because they were throwing those babies in there. And so God made visible what was already true. It was already, and that's what he's going to do with every plague. They were already being tormented and stung by the fly. And God just made them feel the pain of their own idolatry. But we'll get that when we get there. What I want to do as I get ready to close now is look at the same truth, these three confirming signs. We looked at it in the seed. I want to take you to fully developed form. And I want a couple more things to say and we'll wrap it up. Ooh, we're a little over? Are we? I don't know. If you have to leave, don't be embarrassed. Just get up. I'll be here till 5 tonight. Only kidding. John 16 and verse 8. When he comes, he'll convict the world. And I'd like to just say unbelieving unbelievers. He'll convict the world concerning sin, sign number one, righteousness, sign number two, and judgment, sign number three. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Sin, righteousness, judgment. Those were the three signs that God gave to Moses. You say, any particular sin? Absolutely. Verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe. It's the sin of unbelief. That's the sign. Convince the world of righteousness. Verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Let me try to say it in my own words. How are you a convincing sign to unbelieving unbelievers? Here are the three signs. The unbelieving unbeliever is going to look at you living by faith. And they're going to be convicted of unbelief. They're going to look at you. You know you are a moral leper. And you're going to say, I have no righteousness, only the righteousness of Christ. They are going to look at you denying your own righteousness, trusting only the righteousness of Christ, and they're going to be convinced. The prince of this world is judged. The world knows zero about victory over sin. They don't know how to have victory over abiding corruption. They're addicted in every way. They're going to see you having victory. The prince of this world is judged in you. You're going to have victory over the serpent, over the enemy. And when the world sees that you have faith, you are trusting the righteousness of Christ and nothing else, and you are having victory, they're going to be convinced of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so those three signs have their fulfillment in the New Testament. Let me just summarize by spelling out the great revelation of Christ, because we've come to see him, right? What's the great revelation of Christ in these confirming signs? And I believe he reveals himself as the patient God to unbelieving believers. How patient he was. Next time we'll look at some of the excuses that Moses gave and so on. But he has such forbearance. This is always true, and if the stars above were 10 times laid in silver and I owned them all, I wouldn't trade it for this truth. God always deals with us as we are and where we are in order to bring us to the place that he wants us. If you need signs, he'll meet you there. He's that faithful. He's that patient. Patience is an attribute of God, but it's not an omni-attribute. You know what I mean by omni-attribute? He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present. He's all-powerful. But he's not all-patient. And the reason I say that is, if he were omnipatient, he'd never judge. He couldn't judge, because he'd always be patient. And so he's not omnipatient, but he is forbearing. He has long suffering. This is sort of my testimony, but I've lived many years as an unbelieving believer. And God has been so patient with me, I would have given up on me years and years ago. One of the great revelations of Christ to my life is how very patient he's been with me. Amen. In this connection, I love Nahum, the book of Nahum, short little book, wonderful little book, chapter 1, verse 3. Just the first expression. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Why does God put anger and power in the same sentence? Slow to anger, great in power. You can just look in the mirror. When you get angry, you probably blow up. When I get angry, I let it out. God has power over his anger. God is angry, and he has the power to resist for redemptive purposes. Certainly he has the power to judge right away. God should have annihilated me many times over. It should have been all over. God is slow to anger, and because it takes his mighty power to restrain himself from exercising that anger on me. First, he's powerful over himself, but secondly, Isaiah 30:18, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. Aren't you glad that God waits on high to have compassion on you? He withholds. This power in connection with his patience is more impressive to me. I think he shows more power restraining himself than he showed when he created the universe. Now that might be up for grabs, but boy, that's how I see this power. His delay in judging angels. You say, wow, he's been patient with the angels. That's not patience. His delay in judging angels is not patience. He's only patient with his children, with human beings, and he waits for us to repent. I think it's a display of divine patience that God will give confirming signs to unbelieving believers. God's not going to throw you away. If there comes a time in your life to say, Lord, I need it. I need a sign. Show me. Prove it. He's not going to kick you out. He'll give you that sign. I know if you've been through the gifts as I've been through the spiritual gifts, and I remember going into a closet and crying and praying and fasting. Lord, I need the gift of tongues. I need the gift of tongues. I prayed that God would give me that. I got hungry after 3 days. And I came out of the closet. Did I ever get the gift of tongues? No, I did not. I never spoke in tongues. But I'll tell you this. If I needed it to go on, I would have gotten it. I would have gotten it. God is so gracious to meet us where we are. And meeting Moses here at the bush is a grand revelation of his patience. Well, we'll close there.